a song by The Who, which that in itself is a major oversight. But it's one of the biggest hits. If you ever have listened to classic rock radio, you've heard this song. I'm sure it's called "Won't Get Fooled Again," and it's what it's about. It's about revolution, and it's about being involved in a revolution. Getting rid of some leader and lifting up somebody else that you think is going to be awesome, and finding out later that maybe there was no change at all. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss, is the line. And you know, it's a very realistic song, because if you think about revolutions and the track record of revolutions and kind of how they play out in history, they're tricky things, aren't they? People have all kinds of expectations before they start about how they're supposed to play out and what it's going to be like, you know, when our side wins. But the aftermath, very often, is not so cut and dry. You go back to, like, the French Revolution. The American Revolution, hey, that worked out pretty well for us, thank God. The French Revolution, what happened? The oppressed people of France rose up and deposed King Louis the 16th and made sure that he never came back to bother them again by cutting off his head. What followed that? Anybody remember from Western Civ, the period, what that was called?
Terror.
The Reign of Terror, right? Because somehow the heads just never kept falling off. And people didn't know what was going to. It was just a time of extreme, terrifying turmoil. And it took a long, long, messy time for that to sort out. You don't even have to go that far back. You just go back to Arab Spring. Just a couple of years ago, it kicked off, right? Is it done yet? No. Started out with all kinds of optimism. Just, for example, people of Egypt, they sent Mubarak packing. And what happened? A new group came into rule, the Muslim Brotherhood. Turned out to be not quite brotherly enough for a good chunk of the people of Egypt. What did they need? They needed a whole new revolution to get rid of that one. And this is how things play out sometimes. Is it much of a surprise that a lot of Western nations have been kind of hesitant to get involved on the side of the rebels, or really on either side in Syria? Why? Ask our Christian brothers and sisters in that country. They don't know what's going to happen next. Is the next guy going to be any better? Nobody knows. A power vacuum can be a really scary thing. And I don't bring this up today to make sure I'm talking both religion and politics. That's not the point. The point, really, I guess, what I'm getting at is what's true on the large scale of national conflict is equally true on the smallest conflict scale possible, the conflict inside every human heart, the moral conflict that goes on inside every one of us. But that's a really abstract word, isn't it? Moral conflict. So instead of dwelling on that, dwell on this instead. Just think back, what was it, 5 minutes ago? You were sitting there searching your heart for what you need to bring before God, or needed to bring before God. Do you remember what that was? Maybe you don't. Maybe you feel so fully and freely forgiven, you can't even remember what it was anymore. That's how much you've internalized the good news of God's forgiveness. I can't remember. It's gone. God doesn't remember it. I don't have to either. If that's the case, awesome. Praise God for that. But maybe you do remember what it was. What if you do? Was that the first time you've ever confessed that sin? I'm going to guess that unless you invented a whole new sin in the last couple of weeks, probably not. Probably there was some previous time in your life, maybe not all that long ago, where you're going, I can't do this anymore. I can't be about this. I don't like what it's doing to me. I don't like what it says about me. I don't like how it makes me feel. I'm done with it. So you confess that sin to God and you feel liberated and you feel free and you're at peace, and because you're just thinking, I'm not going to fall for that again. So why were you here just now with your head down confessing that very same thing? Why, or to ask it in another way maybe, why are we all such repeat offenders? Maybe not in everything, but in a lot of things. Why is that? How you answer that question will probably depend on how you see the world. How you look at the world around you, how you look at life, all of that. And, let me just put it this way. How would a non-Christian answer that question? Why do I keep doing bad things? Because, you know, even an atheist has a conscience, right? Even an atheist has some kind of moral bearing. And you might not call things sin, but you might say, well, you know, I've done some things I'm not proud of, whatever. How would that person explain that? I'm just going to guess. Probably he or she would say something like, well, hey, nobody's perfect. My willpower just kind of gave out on me. Right? If you're a Christian, how would you explain that? How would you reason through what happens when you fall into something you said, I'm not going to do that anymore? You'd probably say something like, well, it's my sinful nature. It just got the best of me. Would you agree? Those would probably be the two different directions you'd go in. Let me ask, though, what's the difference, really, when it comes right down to it, between those two answers? Different words, different concepts, you know, different ideas about sort of what's at work. But really, when you boil it all down, you're pretty much just saying, well, I'm not strong enough. Right? You've got to try harder. Right? If that's your approach, now don't let me dissuade you from trying harder to battle sin. We need to do this. But if that's the whole strategy, let me just save you the trouble and tell you that it's probably not going to work very well next time either. If that's the whole strategy to combating sin in your life. Okay? And here's the reason why. It comes straight out of our gospel lesson today, which is pretty short. We won't even reread the whole thing, just a couple of verses. Again, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, starting with verse 24, Jesus is speaking to a crowd that's gathered here. If you want the whole context behind this, it's pretty interesting, but, you know, we're limited for time, so join us for Bible class afterwards, if you would. Anyway, Jesus says, he's speaking to a crowd, and he says, listen, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Before we dig into that, I guess any time we talk about things like this, any time something like this comes up in one of the scripture lessons, demon possession, evil spirits, I'm always kind of conscious of the fact that there might be somebody here with us, maybe several people, who really don't believe that there is such a thing as that, don't believe that there's anything really beyond the material world that we can see around us. This is it, just me and what I can see, and that's it. And if that's you, I realize that probably you're hearing this and you're going, come on, evil spirits. That's all first century. This is not going to say anything to me, so I'm just going to tune this out. Please don't. First of all, first thing I want to say to you is I'm glad that you're here with us. I'm even more impressed that if you're still here, that you are still here with us. I would imagine it's got to be kind of challenging to sit in a place like this with a bunch of people like us who are just singing all these God songs, and then have somebody like me get up and preach at you, especially out of a text like this one. So I'm glad you're here, but I think there probably is something here for you as well. So please keep listening. Really what I want to say is you don't have to believe in any kind of spirit world at all to get something out of this. Jesus certainly did. In fact, the reason why he tells this specific story is because demons, evil spirits, being cast out of people, that was very fresh in people's minds because he had just done this. So he's latching onto this as an illustration. But that's really what this is. Jesus is using a metaphor. He's using that as a metaphor, as a picture for, I guess you'd say, the futility of trying to fight the bad stuff in your life just with your own willpower. It's futile. It doesn't work. His point really is this. Just cleaning out the bad stuff, that's the picture, right? A man cleans out his house, which is really a metaphor for somebody's life. He cleans it out. Just cleaning it out, that doesn't begin to address the real issue. Just cleaning the bad stuff out of your life, Jesus is telling us, doesn't work. Now, in this crowd that was listening to this, there were some people who might have been, I'm sure they were, really offended at this, because that's what their life was all about. They were called Pharisees. They were a Jewish religious sect. They were in that crowd, and they had been challenging Jesus. Now, what you need to know about Pharisees is that by human standards, they really were very, very moral people. They were the good guys. If they were your neighbor, like today, you would love them. They'd be the best neighbor you could have because they were just such good people. The problem was that they defined God's goodness and tried to sort of carry that out in a very narrow way. For the Pharisees, it was all about avoiding sin. That's what goodness was. Just don't do bad stuff. If you don't do bad stuff, God's got to be cool with you. And they actually took this to some pretty extreme lengths. Let me just give you an example. I've shared this one before, but it's just interesting. There was one group of Pharisees who were, I guess you'd say, like the Pharisees on steroids. They were the ultra-Orthodox of the ultra-Orthodox. And their approach was, for instance, let me just give you an example. They said, well, God says you shall not commit adultery. Well, if God says you shall not commit adultery, I want to be as far away from that ever even being a possibility as it could ever be. So, if I never actually see a woman who's not my wife, if I never lay my eyes on another woman besides my wife, then I won't be tempted to lust and I will never fall into adultery. So what did they do? If they were like out walking on the street and they thought they might have seen a woman out of the corner of their eye, peripheral vision, they would close their eyes and just like keep going until they were pretty sure that what they thought was a woman was not there anymore. Isn't that an interesting strategy? Maybe you're not surprised that this particular group of Pharisees came to be known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, or the bruised and bleeding rabbis, because, well, obvious reasons, right? They were constantly running into things and like falling off curbs, and they got pretty beat up in the process. What's the problem with that approach to goodness, besides that it probably appears really comical to everybody else besides you? Well, there's a deeper problem. And the problem is that simply avoiding bad thoughts, bad behaviors, it doesn't work. In practice, it just doesn't work out. If you don't replace the bad stuff with something else, it's just going to come back. And generally, it's going to come back worse. That's really what Jesus is saying here. Again, verse 25, he says, when the evil spirit returns, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. There's there are a lot of Bible translations out there, but one of them, maybe you've heard of it, it's called The Message. And it's really a very free translation. It's more of a paraphrase of the Bible. But it puts this... It uses an interesting term for swept clean and put in order. It says that the Holy Spirit comes and finds this person vacant. He comes back and finds a vacant person. Isn't that an interesting, kind of startling, shocking way to describe somebody? Somebody whose soul is just vacant. It's almost kind of scary, isn't it? A vacant soul. What would that be like? Actually, maybe some of you know what that's like. If you've ever struggled hard with some kind of an addiction in your life, and you just quit it, somehow you quit it, counseling, cold turkey, just whatever. You quit it, and suddenly, what was such a huge part of your life, what you had been leaning on for so long, is just not there anymore. You think there might be a bit of a hole in your life? A huge hole in your life? Sometimes some addicts will say that they just, after, you know, when they're in recovery, they're doing better, but sometimes they'll say that they just feel like they don't feel. Like they're just kind of numb and they don't feel anything. Emptiness. What happens when something that you have relied on for so long is gone? Well, maybe you know this too, if you've quit something that was bad for you. I just read an article this week. I think it's maybe a week old. Read it online. I think it was maybe the New Republic or the Atlantic, one of those, where the writer was talking about, he was writing about the growing heroin epidemic in the U.S. And his contention is that what's really feeding that is the fact that so many people have become addicted to prescription drugs. Painkillers, right? So if you get addicted to them, then for some reason you don't have access to them anymore, what do you do? That's a huge hole in your life. That was a huge thing you were leaning on. You're going to look for something else. And heroin, the street price of heroin, I don't encourage you to go check this out for yourself, but it happens to actually be pretty cheap right now. So, easy fix, right? Maybe not a better fix. Maybe it doesn't get you to a better place than where you were before. Okay, that's maybe kind of an extreme example. I hope that none of you are dealing with that. Maybe some of you are. Maybe something a little more common. A guy is going through girlfriend withdrawal because she was such a huge part of his life that she decided that he's not going to be part of her life anymore. So suddenly that's gone, that huge thing that like he's defining himself by and planning his whole life by. It's gone and he feels hurt and he feels empty. And what does he do? He starts just watching porn to numb the pain and to fill up that space. Does it get you to a better place? Not at all. Or maybe some of you tried to quit smoking. Maybe you have quit smoking. What often happens when people quit smoking? What do? You've got that urge. You've got that craving to light up, but you're not going to do this anymore. I'm done with that. It's bad for me. Maybe you've seen this, maybe you've done it yourself. You start eating everything in sight. An improvement on smoking? Maybe. Actually, some doctors are telling us that food addictions can be even worse for your long-term health than smoking is. Those are just a few examples. And, you know, that doesn't even begin to pry the lid off all of the sins that we can try to push out of our lives, but what comes in behind them. Jesus' point is, anytime you try to just push something out and nothing else replaces it, you're going to be worse off in some way than when you started. It's a meet the new boss. Not same as the old boss, but worse than the old boss kind of situation. So what's the solution? Well, the solution maybe seems obvious, right? Instead of just getting rid of bad stuff and just hoping everything is okay and then having worse stuff sort of flow into that space, well, let's just be intentional about replacing the bad stuff with some good stuff. You don't even need Jesus to tell you this, right? Every self-help book you will ever buy will probably have this as a cornerstone. You struggle with negative thoughts, low self-esteem, whatever, think positive. The power of positive thinking. That's an old example, right? So you're a selfish person. You're just sort of closed in on yourself, and it's just closing your world down small. What do you do? Practice, how did the phrase go? Practice random acts of kindness. Replace the bad with the good. Okay? What if you get good at it? What if this works? What if you're successful at this? What if you make yourself a better person? Who succeeded at this better than anybody else in Jesus' day? It was the Pharisees. They made themselves so good on the outside that what were they filled up with on the inside? Pride. And it was caustic. And it was oppressive to everybody else around them. And it's perhaps the most destructive demon of them all, because what does it do? It makes you think you don't need any help whatsoever. Yeah, Jesus tells us none of those things are going to work. There's only one boss who could possibly be better than the old boss. And there's only one way that our sin-enslaved lives could ever be free from what's been enslaving us. And that's the revolution that Jesus was on his way to accomplish. That's what took him to Jerusalem and took him to a cross just outside of Jerusalem. But here's the thing. When Jesus went to that cross, when he took all your sins upon himself and died your death, your spiritual death for you, so you will never have to experience that. That's not all that he did. He didn't just take something from you. He also gave you the other thing you need. His goodness, his perfection, a whole life lived perfectly before God the Father. Which makes you completely acceptable to God. Or to put it another way, Jesus not only, let's use Jesus' words, Jesus talks about sweeping clean someone's heart, sweeping clean someone's life. Well, Jesus did that, right? He swept clean the room of your heart, but he not only did that, he also furnished it with all of his perfection, all of his righteousness. Why? Well, you think maybe it's because he wants to move in there? Because he knows that's the only way this is ever going to work for you in the long run. He knows he's the only boss. He's the only one strong enough to fight off all the rest of that stuff that otherwise is just going to come right back in and enslave you all over again. In fact, he's the one who already has conquered it. Your sin, your guilt, it's gone. And if he's the one who gets to move in, it's not like he's not going to let anything else into your heart, but he needs to be at the center of it. to make sure everything else stays in its proper place and doesn't get out of control. That's the only way that it's ever going to work. If you are rejoicing, if you're finding your joy, if you're finding your meaning in life, in Jesus, above everything else, that's how it works. Again, that probably sounds kind of abstract and theological. I'm just going to wrap up by sharing with you something that a friend of mine observed not long ago. I think it was like a month or two ago. He's from another country. He's from South America. And he's a Christian. And since he's been here, he's noticed something. He made an observation one day about American Christianity, and he said to me, "Pastor Mike, why is it that so many American Christians don't go to church very often?" It just seemed strange to him. And I thought about that, and I think I don't remember exactly what I told him. I think I gave him a pretty good answer. Hopefully not a too judgmental of an answer. But I've thought about it some more. After digging into this text, and I think I do know the answer. I think we just have too many things in our hearts. We don't know what the main thing is. And I'm not saying all Christians. I'm not saying all American Christians or all Western Christians. But I do think it's something that we struggle with. I think there's a reason why Jesus said it is hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not their money that makes it hard for them. It's all the possibilities, all the different things that our money, that our affluence, that are the possibilities that we have, our freedoms, mean for us. And it just makes it so much harder for us to sort it out. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know, that makes sense. If you look at the areas of the world today where Christianity is just sweeping through like wildfire, and it's almost always been like this. Where is it? It's some of the poorest places in the world. It's some of the places where people really don't have any other hope to hang on to except for Jesus. And because they don't, he fills their hearts and he just fills their lives with joy. Some of you who were on a mission trip a couple years ago, you came back talking about this. That these people, poverty-stricken people you were working among, it was unbelievable to you not only how strong their faith seemed, but also just how happy they were, even though they seemed to have hardly anything. I don't think that's an accident. Why? They had all kinds of room in their heart for Jesus. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Jesus' disciples asked him, "Well, then how can anybody ever enter heaven?" Remember Jesus' answer? "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." That same Holy Spirit that is working so powerfully in areas that the gospel is just moving into in such a powerful way, that same Holy Spirit who's working there and breaking through all kinds of barriers there can break through whatever barriers there are in your hearts and can break down whatever it is that's competing, whatever demons are in there, whatever sins you want to hold on to, even though you know they're going to destroy you. You can't get rid of them. You need someone stronger. Jesus has shown he's stronger than all of that. He's won the victory. set your heart on Him above everything else. Pray that He'll push out all that other stuff and only allow what really needs to be in there. He'll help you sort that out. But look, pray to Him. Look to the Bible for the answers that He so clearly gives you. He'll do His work. He's the new boss. Not the same as the old boss. He's the only good boss you'll ever have. Give Him room to work. Amen.